don't recognise. I'd just like to extend my welcome to you and to the family of God tonight, and I trust that you'll be blessed. A little bit tonight. This passage tonight, we've been looking at for a while the Gospel of Mark. As a church, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for quite some time. We've had a few times where we've looked at other things, but we've seen the Gospel through the eyes of Mark. Now, tonight's passage actually occurs in a certain section in Mark's Gospel that deals with the theme of discipleship. As a matter of fact, the last couple of weeks that Andrew's been preaching around Mark, that's the dominant theme. Jesus is now teaching about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, has anyone not seen the movie The Blind Fury? Who's never seen that movie? Oh gosh. Okay, there we go. All right, The Blind Fury again. It's an old movie. I'm not real sure how old, but it's about two guys that go to war, and they're in the middle of a war, and a grenade blows up, and one of the guys runs for his life and leaves his mate who got blinded by the grenade. He just deserts and skips town and leaves him. Then the war's over, and this guy goes back to America to live his life, but the guy that got blind gets lost, and he goes into the jungle, and then all of a sudden he's picked up by some tribal people, and they have a bit of fun with him because he can't see, so they give him a samurai sword, and they want to train him how to become a great samurai fighter. So what they do is they get some mangoes and they throw it at him. He's blind and he's sort of going like this, and he's missing all these mangoes. But over 20 years, he had to learn how to see without seeing, without using his sight. He had to pitch in to his hearing and the totally brand new environment that he was living in. And doing that, he became more perceptive to the world around about him than people who were living in America. So what happens is when he finally goes back to America, he wants to catch up with his mate who's abandoned him, who's working in a chemistry and somehow is involved in some sort of drug scandal. And his mate's in a lot of trouble. There's gang, they want to kill his wife, and they want to, basically they're after this man for money or something. But, lo and behold, this blind man has a cane, which is actually a samurai sword. You pull it out and it turns into a samurai sword. And he causes havoc to these people who are giving trouble to his friends. So he can't see, but he can see more clearly. And that movie kind of reminds me tonight really about how the Gospel of Mark is structured and really to do with the theme of discipleship, because what happens is in Mark chapter 8, 22 to 26, Jesus heals a blind man. And when he heals this man, they ask him, "Can you see?" And he says, "Well, I see people, but they're like trees walking." So Jesus has to lay hands on him again so that he can see and see clearly. So it's a progressive healing. It's not straight away. And before that, there's a lot of miracles and all that in the first half of Mark's Gospel, and Jesus poses the questions to the disciples when he talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, because the disciples think it's because they have no bread. And Jesus said, "Didn't you see the miraculous loaves of bread that I supplied? Why are you thinking that I have no bread? How is it that you don't understand and you don't see? How is it that you don't hear?" Jesus asked him. Now, here at Mark chapter 10, 46 to 52, there's another blind person gets healed, and his name is blind Bartimaeus, but he gets healed instantly. And he sees a little bit different. He calls out to Jesus, Son of David, the true King of Israel, have mercy on me. And he is healed instantly and completely. But in between these two healings, Mark locates his theme of discipleship. So as Andrew's been presenting the Mark's Gospel, we've seen that quite often stories are structured in what I like to refer to as a sandwich structure. So this is the sandwich pattern that's happening here. And really, what happens is in Mark 8, 34 to 35, just after Jesus had explained that he's going to Jerusalem to be handed over to be killed, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Now, our story tonight ended with this statement here. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So you can see how those two are kind of like related. The first are those who, you know, are trying to save their own life. They're trying to gain many possessions and wealth. They're trying to gain security through their social standing. They have a lot of status and a lot of power. But Jesus reverses that order and he says, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Now we pick up the story when I get my glasses on. I've just got a new Bible and it hasn't got, you know how you know most Bibles have the chapter right up the top. Mine's got it down the bottom and it's very small, so it gets a bit confusing. But alright, so we pick it up and it says that as Jesus started on his way. So if you look at the geography of what's happening in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is moving from North Galilee down to Jerusalem. But it's not really the geography that is important. When he says Jesus started on his way, the way is really a theological motif. It's the way of the cross. Jesus is going to give his life up for the sake of many. And in the normal conventional assumptions of the way that life works, you know, you don't give your life up for others. You're at the top. You're the first. And Jesus is really saying, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to follow me where I'm going and be self-giving rather than self-serving. Now, what happens is that a man comes to Jesus and he runs up to him, falls on his knees and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So, what's wrong with that question? Is there anything wrong with it? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Well, I'll say it's not the middle part. It's not what must I do. That's a pretty genuine question. But it's the way that this question is framed. First of all, he says, good teacher. He is thinking of Jesus in human terms. And not long before that, back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had explained that he's asked the disciples, who do people say I am and who do you say I am? And the disciples say, you are the Christ. And then he goes on and he explains that the Christ must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and so forth. And what happens is that Peter takes him aside and begins to tell him off. Peter says, no, no, that's not the way it's going to work, Jesus. So what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking humanly. And That's exactly what this man is doing. He runs up to Jesus and he's putting Jesus on a human level. He says, good teacher. I think of Luke chapter 5 when another story about Peter and Jesus. Jesus had been out preaching and he had a great multitude around him and he goes to the Lake of Galilee and then he gets in Peter's boat. And as he's out in the boat, turns around and says to Peter, cast your net out on the other side. Now, I've heard lots of sermons about this, but I don't think they really get the point. Because what happens is Peter says, Master, we have worked hard all night. So to call Jesus Master is to say, well, you're an expert in the law. You're a teacher. He is honouring Jesus from a human point of view, but he says, Master, we've worked hard all night. You're an expert in the law, Jesus, but I'm an expert fisherman. That's what he's really saying. It's a bit like if, say, Andrew and David went fishing, David Kowalik, and they're out in the boat, and Andrew turns around and says, we need to row another 2 kilometres out there and we'll have a full catch of fish. Imagine what David Kowalik would say. He'd say, go back home and do your gardening. Now, that's what's happening here in Luke chapter 5, right? Because there, he says, Master, we've worked hard all night. We're the fishermen. We've worked and we've toiled, but because you say so. No, he doesn't do this in faith. He does this because it's like he's got a crowd out there and he doesn't want to lose face with the crowd, so he casts his net out. And then what happens? There's a miraculous catch of fish. And believe it or not, that would be equivalent to like if you or I went and brought a cross lotto ticket and we were set for life. To win this miraculous catch was kind of like something, every fisherman's dream. Fishermen in Galilee weren't like Port Lincoln fishermen. They were totally different. But they dreamt about it. They dreamt about that big catch. And lo and behold, the boat's full. And what does Peter say? Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He sees Jesus in a totally different light. A bit like, I used to look at Dusty Martin, if you know who he is. He's a great footballer who plays for Richmond. And because he plays for Richmond, I used to look at him and I would never say anything. I wouldn't put anything on Facebook, book or Twitter or anything like that. But in my mind, I'd be going, this guy's not really a footballer. He plays for the wrong team. What's so good about him? That's what I would be thinking. But I want to tell you, when he was offered $12 million by North Melbourne for a contract for 6 years, and in the same year he was offered $12 million by the Adelaide Crows to come and join them for 7 years, and he turned both of those offers down, nothing I say counts for anything. He's a great footballer and he should be honoured. And that's what's... So what I'm saying here is that... this man approaches Jesus from a human point of view, just like any rabbi, and he probably wasn't expecting the answer that Jesus gave him because most rabbis would have pointed him to the law anyway. He's probably expecting something a little bit different. But he goes on, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So, an inheritance in Jesus' world referred to something that you were entitled to by your social status. So, people had privilege, who had wealth, they had power by their social status. He comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus responds, or a bit later on, and what he says, how hard it is for the rich not to inherit the kingdom of God, but to enter it. The kingdom of God is not an entitlement. Eternal life is only mentioned in this chapter in Mark's gospel, and it's synonymous with the kingdom of God. It can only be given as a gift. And I think about Andrew's sermon 2 weeks ago, where he talked about children. Children had no voice in Jesus' world. They were not given a voice. Last week, basically, Andrew said that that in a court of law, only a man could instigate a divorce. A woman's voice didn't count for anything. And it was the same with children. They didn't count for anything. They had no voice in the public arena. But just before this chapter, what happens is that Jesus stoops down and takes these little children into his arms and he lifts them up and he blesses them. He gives them a voice. He gives those without a voice no voice. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And it's not like the kingdoms of this world. So Jesus says, many who are first through worldly rule, status and power will be last, and the last first. Now many commentators, they will point out that this man was sincere when he says to Jesus, all of these commandments I have kept since my youth. He was being quite sincere. So yeah, I got no problems with that. But what the commentators don't say is that he was sincerely deceived. Although he claims to have kept the laws that Jesus mentioned, Jesus only mentioned the second half of the Ten Commandments, and he excluded the last one, which was in our prayers tonight about coveting. But not only that, he doesn't mention the first four, which relate to our relationship with God. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And when Jesus presents him with a challenge to sell all his possessions and give it to the poor and come and follow Christ, come and follow Jesus, the man sadly refused. And that showed who his real God was, who the real God of his life was. It wasn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the God of Israel. This man was under the control of possessions. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, just before I get on to that, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, Karl Barth, for those of you who don't know the name, he refers to Jesus as both the ground and the goal of our election or our calling. To be elect or to be called is nothing other and better than knowing that we are the beloved of God. That's what it means to be an elect person, to be chosen, to be loved by God. And we know that because Jesus knows that he's loved by God. And that is what God wants with us, to love us. And that is what God wants from us, that we may let ourselves be loved by God. So Jesus looked at him and loved him. And to me, this man went away sad because he had great wealth. That's one of the saddest lines in the whole of entire scriptures. He went away sad. He was loved by Jesus, but he refused to let himself be loved by Jesus. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. So I want to talk tonight about why that is so. How is it that wealth promises so much security can end up making people so miserable? We live in a world today, don't we, that, you know, that's work hard and have the best life. Our culture offices, if you work hard, you'll be able to have many things and you'll be blessed. You'll have the best of the best. And people chase that. As a matter of fact, I think we're living in times where wages are probably the best they've ever been, really. I haven't done a history search on it, but even a middle class worker like myself doesn't do too bad, really. But today, people are miserable. So how does this happen? I've got over here. I'll start here. All right, so we've talked a little bit about movies. I want to remind you, you all know this movie about The Matrix, right? Keanu Reeves, don't shake your head because you're not allowed to lie in church, okay? Keanu Reeves, right, and he's given a choice. If he accepts the blue pill, then he can stay in the world as it is, the fake world, and he can see the world through that lens. Or if he's given a red pill, if he takes the red pill, he gets to enter into the world as it really is, the world controlled by lawless powers. The reality of the system's enslavement. So I want to suggest tonight that the man that we see in this story is under the control of lawless powers. Bart talks about this not in his dogmatics, but what would have become his dogmatics in the Christian life. He talks about the lawless powers. And he uses an illustration of a poem by Van Gogh, can't think of his first name. He was a philosopher, I think, in the 17th century. And he gave a poem about the sorcerer's apprentice. I'm not going to read you the poem, but basically it goes like this. There was a sorcerer who looked like that. He probably did in the 17th century, I don't know. There was a sorcerer, right? And he created a lot of potions. So he employed an apprentice because he needed lots of water. He needed the apprentice to go and get water from the well and keep bringing in so that he'd have water for his potions. And he wanted his shop nice and tidy, so he gave the apprentice a broom. So the apprentice is really happy because he's working for this sorcerer who does all these potions, and he's a bit excited, but after a while, He kind of loses the joy a bit, and he says, "How come I got to do all this, and the sorcerer gets to have all the fun? Why do I got to be cleaning and mopping and getting the water when I could be like the sorcerer?" And one day the sorcerer leaves early. He says, "I've got a few appointments. I've got to go." So the young apprentice gets out a couple of the magic books. And he does this potion, right, so that the broom now will sweep the house, but it will also grab the bucket and go out to the well and bring water. So, all right, you imagine that the broom is going out and collecting water and all this sort of stuff. And basically the apprentice is not happy. He wants to be more like the sorcerer, right? So when he does this, he can't put an end to the spell. And what happens is that water fills the room, it starts to fill the room, and the young apprentice goes, "How am I going to stop this?" And he tries to stop it, but he can't. And he starts drowning in the water. He's drowning in the water, okay? And then he calls out to the master apprentice, and the master apprentice then hears him and comes back to the shop, and he commands the water to stop. So this is a bit like us as people. We are called to be children of God, servants of God, but the basic human sin is that we're not happy. We want to be more. We want to be, you will be like God, the serpent said to Adam and Eve. But we know that promise has never been fulfilled. He's never been like God. What happens is that the more we try and be like God, those gifts and those capabilities that God has given us, they escape us and they create a life of their own and they overpower us. And that's what Bart talks about. If you want to check it out, get the Christian life and read about it. But human attempts to escape the lordship of God result in us being enslaved to other powers. It's like the sorcerer's apprentice. And Bart names a number of lawless powers, and one of them that he names is mammon and possession. They promise good rest and a good future, and money is a flexible, powerful instrument which is supposedly handled by man, but it follows its own law. When it becomes, when it's no longer serving the needs of others, but is put in selfish service, then it becomes really much the source of all evil. So the love of money is the source of evil. In short, it's money can be, or mammon, wealth, can be the cause of natural wars, the rise and collapse of markets. It can bring paradise to one group of people and at the same time hell to another group of people. Now, if we go back to our story, Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words again, but Jesus said, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed at this teaching because they don't get it. They're thinking in normal human axioms, the way that the world normally works, that those who are rich are blessed by God. But Jesus is saying here that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, this verse has been mishandled a bit by some scholars at times. The Greek word, if you change one word in the Greek, you can instead of being a camel, it can mean a rope. So some scholars have said, well, Jesus actually meant a rope, but there was a typing error. Another version says, well, the eye of a needle was the gate at Jerusalem, and the camel had to bow down to get the gate open. So it's really speaking about humility. But all of those attempts to water down that passage really miss the point. Jesus is saying that to enter the kingdom of God is not a human possibility. It's an impossible possibility. It's only possible as God comes to us and makes it happen as we encounter God and we enter into His kingdom. Not because of anything we can do. We oppose God's kingdom, but as God comes to us, He welcomes us into it. Now, so it's not that the rich can't inherit the kingdom of God. You think of Zacchaeus and Matthew. They were both wealthy tax collectors, and Jesus goes to them, and they do not reject, but they welcome the coming rule of God. And indeed, this is what they are called for. Now, I want to say a couple of things tonight. I probably should turn this around a bit. Basically, when we read the Gospels, what we find is that Jesus is quite often in conflict with the Pharisees, isn't he? And at one point, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. They say, John the Baptist, he's out in the wilderness, so he has a demon because demons live in the wilderness. And they say, well, Jesus, He's celebrating, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, then he's a drunkard and a glutton. Does anyone know where that comes from? Comes from Deuteronomy 21, about verse 18 through to 21. And what happens is there's a law that if the son is rebellious against the parents, then they'll be taken out of the city and to be stoned by the elders. And then it says, he is a glutton and a drunkard. So when the Pharisees and so forth call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, what they're saying that Jesus is not really true to Israel's law. He's a rebellious son. Now, if you think about that, and then you think about the prodigal son, you kind of go, maybe Jesus was somehow implying himself being the prodigal son who goes right into the far country while the elder son, the people of Israel, stay home. Maybe. I'm not saying that definitely in there, but I'm saying maybe that's one scenario. But the point that I'm trying to make, I want to make tonight, is that Jesus is more true to the law than basically all the other law keepers in Israel, right? Even though they accuse him of breaking the law, and he sort of does, you know, he goes out and breaks the Sabbath and a few other various things, but he remains true to the very essence of the law, the heart of the law. Now, I just want to look at Deuteronomy 15:4. There's probably a lot I could say about this, but let's face it, we don't have time. So, speaking of that, what time did I start? Okay. No idea. What's that? 32. All right, I better get a move on then. All right, so I'll just look it up. Deuteronomy 15:4. Basically, it says this. It says, however, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, he will richly bless you. This really spells out Israel's vision. The community of Israel was to have a vision where there was not to be any poor and needy amongst them. But we read on a bit further down in verse 11, and it says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. So why will there always be poor people in the land? Due to human sin and greed. But Jesus is saying to the nation, people of Israel, I command you, or not Jesus, but Moses or the law is saying, I command you to be open-hearted to the poor and the needy. So what we find in this story is that Jesus has a vision that is faithful to Israel's law. It actually goes beyond Israel's law, and it actually is really pointing to the fact that as the kingdom of God comes, and along with it God's rule and God's reign, that there will be the poor people are blessed. We think about the Beatitudes. Says, blessed are you who are poor, for you will be filled. So Jesus is looking upon beyond the present situation, and he's looking to the future reign of God, and he's saying that there's a day coming when the poor who are hungry now, they will be filled. And basically what he's calling his followers to do is to act in ways to say that future, good future of God has already come here and now. So when Jesus says to this man, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, he's inviting him to share in his great future vision, which is worked out here and now. And for the church, we don't come up with our own ideas of what the vision of the church should look like, but rather Jesus has already spelt that out. So we get on board with that. That's what we're called to be. And God commands us to be open-hearted, not to hold back, but to really be liberal in our giving. Now, this is not a hard and fast command. It's not a prerequisite for the gospel. When Jesus says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, he's not making this an axiom that all believers everywhere have to sort of do. So he's not saying, okay, all of us, we need to go and sell our houses and give it to the poor and have nothing. That's not what he's saying at all. In Luke's gospel, there are many ways of expressing what life lived in anticipation of God's good rule looks like. So Luke includes our story tonight. Sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. In another place, he says, sell your possessions. Notice he doesn't say everything. And give alms. In another place, he says, give alms, but there's no mention of selling. And in another place, and this comes from Deuteronomy, I think, lend expecting nothing in return. It doesn't say give. Might be Exodus. I think it's in Exodus where God says, if you give to the poor or you lend, then you don't charge them credit or interest. You don't expect anything in return. So basically, what this story is teaching us tonight is that the kingdom of God looks different to the kingdoms of the world, to worldly, to the economic rule where people are exploited and all that sort of stuff. When you look into the law of Moses, and we haven't got time to look at it tonight, but if you have a good study of the law of Moses, I went through last night, I went through Exodus 20 for the Ten Commandments and then down to like 23, which really is a description of what the Ten Commandments look like. And then I went on to have a bit of a further look. But really that there it encapsulates a vision where the poor and the needy are protected. They're not to be vulnerable. They're not to be victims. They're not to be exploited. And Luke tells this story, which I have not understood for years. A parable of... I'll look it up. I'll look it up, and then we'll have a quick look at the Lord's Prayer, and we'll finish. Now, whoops, my Bible's upside down. This is a parable of a deceitful manager. And it happens after Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, right? I'm not going to read it to you, but basically there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And what happens is he's called to account, and basically the owner is going to give him the sack. So he's worried because he's going to get the sack. He's not strong enough to dig or to get another job. So he's worried about this. So he thinks, what will I do? So what he does is he calls up the owner's clients. He gets them in and he says, okay, you owe the owner $1,500. Let's make it $800 and we'll settle the debt. And then he calls up another one. You owe the owner $10,000. Let's make it like $6,500, okay? So we'll cancel the debt. So what he's doing is he's not acting in the same way that we kind of do when we think of a client sort of mentality, when we think of an economic mentality, but he's making friends. He's not thinking in the same way that the worldly structures do. You know, I remember when I was travelling down Port Road and Woolworths had just taken over the petrol stations and there was like cars parked out on the bank of Port Road, and I thought, what are they doing? 4 cents off. What's the big deal? And one day, I thought I'd try it myself. Filled the tank up and it was like $1.50 savings. But all these people, they were like rabbits just pulling into the petrol station. I still can't work that out. Why do they give so much power to Woolworths? As a matter of fact, Caltex is trying to get out of their obligation to Woolworths. They're now becoming Ampol because Woolworths charges $1 million a week just for the computer fees. That's a fact. Now, but as Christians, we don't operate in that with that sort of mentality. We operate with the kingdom of God principle in our lives, and we create friends, not clients. Now, the last thing I want to say is that the Lord's Prayer has often been understood as something that we pray, you know, to do our spiritual push-ups or something. And I'm not knocking that. You know, we do use the Lord's Prayer to sort of draw close to God. But it has real eschatological implications. So it's really looking towards God's good future. So when we pray, we say, not my Father. We can say that, but say our Father. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of the whole world. And in a world that profanes God's name, and in a world where evil and sin is rampant all the time, we pray, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. And then following that, we pray, not, Lord, give me today some bread so that I don't go hungry. We pray, give us the whole world our daily bread. Now, the Greek word there is nowhere else to be found in Greek literature. So what's happening, it says, give us, what the scholars say is that when Jesus uttered this prayer, what he was saying, give us tomorrow's bread today, give us the future bread here in the present. It has real eschatological, the future reign of God overtones. So, Father, I just pray tonight, Lord, as we follow Jesus, we are called to embrace his vision for the world. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us. Lord, you will challenge us. Lord, as Andrew has already prayed, that we will search our hearts and know whether or not we're living according to your kingdom or whether we're living according to the worldly rule. I pray you'll challenge us and that you will overcome, help us, Lord, to not be ruled by a mentality that exploits the vulnerable, but help us to live in ways that expect your kingdom to come and to act in corresponding ways. In Jesus' name, amen.